Very often in the world, the word morality or moral has a not too cool. It's not the hip or cool or the real good thing. Even though, of course, it does mean goodness. And a lot of people don't think it's a blessing to be moral. And we're going to see in our study that morality that Christ has for us, which is truly the entire Old Testament and New, meaning the Bible, is a real blessed gift. And we have to be careful also that it is a morality that is not just overt, that it's not the ritual or the doing of a thing, but actually through and through right down to the heart of the matter and to our heart. So the deep part of us becomes unified with the deep aspects of God's moral structure. And that everything that God does flows from his essence. So there's a depth to every command that really gets to the heart of its essence. And now that we are so blessed through the salvation that we have through Christ, we can actually see that depth. We can peer right into it and see it like no one's ever seen it before. And we get to live that life. And that is a blessed, blessed life. And it's up to us to be convinced about the fact that things in our lives that we may think are good, even though they're not biblical, we will find out that they're not good at all, unless all things that are good come from heaven. So we'll start in Matthew chapter 5 again. And let's open up in prayer and be grateful and thankful to him for his word, for the grace that he has bestowed upon us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the courage that comes from the truth that leads us to a morality that leads us to a life that understands what is right and walks uprightly. Thank you for the courage to stand against all those who may mock that, and there will be many who do. And thank you, Father, for the clarity to see that it is truly the one and only life for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So today's idea is the fact that, and this kind of runs off of Sunday's message, that Christ fulfilled the entire Old Testament. That's this phrase that we read, the law and the prophets. And so Christ fulfills the entire Old Testament. Law and prophets refers to that, and I'll show that to you today. But he has made us, by which this fulfillment, he has made us righteous, and that's in person. And I mean by that is you are through and through a righteous creation. And that's your new birth. So it's not every member of the human race. It's all those who have been baptized by the Spirit because they believed in Christ as their Savior. And so when that has happened, the baptism of the Spirit, which enters you into union with Christ, you become a brand new creature. You're born again. And you're born again, you are righteous. You're imputed with the righteousness of God, and so you're a righteous person. But what also comes with this is and it's not an option, right? So many Christians look at it as an option. Well, now that I'm righteous, I can be living righteous. God doesn't look at it as an option. Of course, your salvation doesn't depend on it either. There's no salvation by works. And so, but we must understand, as God reveals from the text of his scripture, which is the only source by which we can know his truth, is that we are to live upright in practice. And that is because Christ has set us free. Free to be righteous. Free to be moral. Free to be ethical. Whatever term you want to put in there. So in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish." That word also means to destroy. "The law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And it's that word we're focusing on today, is that word pleroo in the Greek. It means to bring to completion. Or as Matthew often uses it, in that way, bring to completion, but to fulfill prophecy. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not. Now you see that word not. In the Greek, Jesus uses a double negative, which in English is bad English in our language. But in the Greek language, it truly emphasizes a negative. So when you see the word not, it really is, it's ou and me together, the two Greek words for no. And it's would mean not ever or no, not ever. Right? There's no greater way of saying this ain't going to happen. Not. The smallest letter or stroke, we would say dotting the I or crossing the T, that's what we say in our society, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so till all is done, which is all going to be done through him, none of it, not the smallest part of it, if there is such a thing, is going to pass away until it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be. And the word keeps is the Greek word poieo. It means to do. So whoever does, keeps is fine. But you know, so here's the word means to perform or to practice or to do. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we've got least in the kingdom of heaven, greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and those who don't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we have the Old Testament here fulfilled. We'll look at that first. And in light of, and in verse 20 seems to be like kind of an extra, but it's, you know, it's not, as we'll see, because he's definitely pointing out the Pharisees here who claim to keep all the law, and they don't. And we know they don't. Those of us who read the Gospels know that they don't. But what Jesus says here fulfilled, and it's not for us, by the way. We often say that, you know, why did Jesus come? He came to die for us. He did come to die for us, but is that truly the top priority of why he came? Did he come for you, or did he come to glorify the Father, and as a result of that is your salvation? And I'm not saying we're a second thought. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we can think that this whole thing that Jesus does is always for me, and then everything becomes centered on me, and I'm the center of the universe, and that kind of thing. And it's not. Jesus has come to do what the Father wills, and he's here to glorify the Father. And as you read the Gospels, you can see that. His number one, because not everybody is saved, correct? But so he's here. He came here to glorify the Father, to glorify heaven. And a part of that is to save us. So Jesus does what he does for the glory of God. And the result of that is that he fulfills the law. And because that's fulfilled, we fulfilled, or we are fulfilled. And being fulfilled means, well, we'll see it coming up, but it means that the law no longer is like a guillotine blade hanging over my head. Because if it's me and the law, the blade's eventually going to come down and I'm a goner. Well, you might as well get it over with now because the jury's already out. I am not going to fulfill the law. I am not going to be righteous. So my head's going to come off. But that is no longer true. And it's not because I kept the law, it's because he fulfilled it. And Jesus fulfilled it when he went to the cross, when he died for us, when he was a substitute being judged for our sins, and when he went into the grave and was resurrected again and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. All of that together is Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament. And because he has, you and I are righteous. The law no longer hangs over us like a hammer ready to smash us. In fact, the law is under us and we're ready and made able to live the morality, ethics, to the very heart of it, of the law. Now, if you can go right to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, 28:20. Because note on the board here, I have two things that are given to you as a gift, and the first is righteousness, but the second flows from that. In fact, it is identical. I am made righteous, and I can live righteous. And I'm using the word morality here for that. I could use other words, but I use morality on purpose because I think a lot of people think it's a kind of like a legalistic term, and it's not. So look at verse 19. This is the Great Commission, it's called, this passage. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people have stopped. They say, well, there's the Great Commission. And people who know this verse, they memorize it generally to that, just verse 19. And they leave out the second part. And this is what we're to do. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Notice the word all. Teaching them to observe, to do, to keep all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am always with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. Don't be afraid. You're going to be mocked and attacked as you do this. But we're almost always concerned about the conversion of the person, which is very important, of course. That's verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, I mean, they've been converted and join the church, so to speak, become a member of the body of Christ. But then the verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, where has that been? And that should be and has to be also taught to everyone who enters the church. And notice it should be taught immediately, almost truly hand in hand. It's unfortunate, you know, in my Bible it's kind of split by a paragraph because they're two different verses. But if you take the verse numbers out, this is one sentence. Convert them and teach them. And teach them to what? Observe all that I command you. One of my professors calls verse 20 the Great Omission, whereas this passage is called the Great Commission. That verse 20 is almost always excluded. So we are made righteous and we are to be righteous or upright in practice. And the Pharisees, this is definitely a dig at the Pharisees. When he says this, not one dotting of the I or crossing of the T is going to pass before all things are accomplished. And the Pharisees were really convinced that they kept all the law, but as we know, they omitted much. Certainly the fact that they omitted the great commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves. They didn't do that. They were separatists. And so to us, and Jesus is doing this by hammering the Pharisees with this statement. And it's not the only reason he states it, but it does get to them because they claim to keep it all. And then he's going to say to us that we, now that we're fulfilled, are going to keep it all. But in verse 20, let's go back to Matthew 5, since we're there. Verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we know this actually as, my righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees because my righteousness is God's righteousness. Right? Their righteousness is their claim that they keep all the law. They don't. They even claim to keep all of the letter of the law, and they don't. They don't do everything that the law tells them to. They handpick. They pick the parts that project them to be superior, and then they really do those to the nth degree. But they don't do all the law. They're not merciful. They're not compassionate. They don't love their neighbors. And for us, we have been given the ability now to be righteous. Everyone who believes in Christ as their Savior is given the righteousness of God. So our righteousness does exceed that of the Pharisees. But then our living, our example, our morality, and our upright walk far exceeds that of the Pharisees. far exceeds it. And why is that? Not only do we do all the Old Testament commands us to do, but we also do it to the heart of that law. And the heart of the law means that when my enemy is trying to hurt me, I love them and do good to them. The heart of the law means that when I devote myself to someone, say in marriage, I am completely and utterly loyal to them in all situations. So in other words, I see the heart, and you know, the greatest of these is love, as Paul writes. I see the heart of love. And so I treat all, they could be my friends, my enemies, my families. It could be a person that I love, but currently I'm going through a problem with, and we're having a hard time. It could be anyone in any position. Because I know the heart of the law, which is love, I can actually treat all exactly as I should, as God would have me, and that is righteousness, upright. I actually know the heart of the law. So we, all the commandments of the Old Testament, outside of the rituals, are still here. You see, that they're all repeated in the New Testament. To love the Lord and love your neighbor, and to do keep all the morality, the lack of greed, and all of those things. We find them continually throughout the New Testament. And yet, we would say, well, all right, I'm not greedy. I don't amass a lot of money. Look at my bank account. I've got like 10 bucks in there. So I'm kind of like the widow's widow in the widow's mite, right? But you see, if I show everybody I'm poor, in my heart, I may not really understand what it means to be gracious. What does it really mean to be gracious? But because I know the heart of God, because I have been made righteous and I can truly understand what the love of God is and the giving of God is, I understand through my understanding of the Father giving me His Son as my ultimate gift, as my Lord and my husband. I actually understand. And so I will show by my actual works that I am a giver who is gracious. But in my heart, I know the true depth of that. And so I'll know in all situations how to be gracious. And so I have the letter of the law, I give, and I also have the heart of the law. Through and through to my own heart, I am a gracious person. So, you know, there's people who are givers, but you get them in the right situation and they become stingy. You know those people? I know. So, you know, there's people, they're givers. They want to show themselves to be givers, but you get them in the right situation and you know, whoa, wow, you're actually kind of stingy. And it's because they know the law, but they don't know the heart of it. And so they're not through and through gracious. And that's one example of all the commandments. Think of it. Through all the commandments, I know the heart of them. And then through and through to the heart of me, which is my inner man, I live and walk in the manner of Christ. That is morality. And it applies to everything. See, in the world, morality is, it's often associated with Puritanism. You know, you're a Puritan. And the Puritans got their name because they were after purity. And that's why they were labeled like that. They were part of the English Reformation. They wanted to purify the church. And they also wanted to purify society. And by their actions in trying to purify society, meaning forcing morals on people, that's where they went astray. And that's where they got their bad name. It's funny. The movement of Puritanism only lasted about a little over 100 years. They didn't last very long at all in terms of all of church history. And yet the word Puritan has remained in society. And that's because of their errors in their applications. So, it's truly exciting. So, again, if you can see this for what it is, that the call to be moral is one of your greatest blessings because you can do it. Our practice of righteousness is not only the whole law, but keeping it to the very heart of the law. The heart of the law. And my example of graciousness, I think, is a good one. You know, that I understand the heart of giving. Which is to understand the heart of love. And so in any situation, every situation, calls for me to give. It could be my time, you know, and there's things that, all right, I've gotten pretty good at giving, say, money or something. I don't know. Maybe I've gotten good at letting go of my materialism. But then God's going to say, I want your time. And maybe I haven't gotten good at that yet. He's going to work on that. We're not going to know this overnight, you know. But God's going to put us in situations where we know that he's calling us to serve. And I got to lay aside my time. That's my personal time, you know. And yet God's going to say, no, I want you to go there and serve that person. Or I want you to spend time comforting or encouraging. Even with your enemy. And, you know, God's going to say, well, are you gracious? And then, so if I say, well, I'm gracious in some things and I'm not gracious in others, that means that I'm not yet fully understanding the heart of the matter. And that's what the heart is. You see, and Jesus has given us that. Why? Because he fulfilled the law. His fulfillment is your fulfillment. And that's the key here. This fulfillment is Christocentric. Go to Romans 3. Romans 3, 21. Yeah, Romans 3, 21. Where am I? That Bible pages are thin. Now, this is Romans 3:21 is where Romans, the first section, turns into the second section. It's a hinge right here at verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see that phrase, law and the prophets? That's exactly what Jesus just said. Don't think that I came to abolish or to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come. By the way, when he says, don't think that I came, that's a claim to being the Messiah. He's saying, I was sent. I was sent. I'm not just here like some guy who just kind of got really smart in the scriptures and I'm a good leader. No, I was sent from heaven. I came not to destroy. So notice what Paul reveals here is by faith, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What does he mean by apart from the law? The law is completely righteous, but you and I can't keep it. So I could not be made righteous under the law. No way, because I can't keep it. So apart from the law, it doesn't mean that the law has gone away. You see that? It means that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God manifested to me and to you, of which we participate and receive, is through faith in Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction. What a verse. That is a crack of thunder across the universe. The very righteousness of God. I think, you know, it's easy to take it for granted that I'm righteous. But what a thing to claim. That I am truly righteous before God. How magnificent. And, the other verse here that's great for this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where through his death, through his cross, we have been made righteous. So his fulfillment is your fulfillment. You are righteous by identity, and then you are given the gift of morality. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter chapter 1. Now, the reason I picked this passage because Peter is quoting an Old Testament passage. So for those who would state by error that the Old Testament being fulfilled by Christ means that it goes away. No, it does not. No, it does not. By the way, when Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil, we all saw this not long ago, what did he respond with? When he was tempted by the devil, he responded with Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. This isn't going away. It will never go away. But I will add again, the temple was destroyed. The rituals that pointed to the Christ, coming Christ, they went away. And of course they would. Anyway, 1:13. Therefore, Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. It just says actually keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Now, that first part, we shouldn't skip over that too quickly, because Jesus is coming back. This isn't this life where I am at a struggle to obey and to serve and to be righteous and upright because I fight with my flesh in the world and I'm tempted. That's going to end. So this looking forward to him is a hope, and my hope is secure. See, and that's a promise. Jesus fulfills not just the laws of God in the Old Testament, but the prophets of God in the Old Testament, which predict or prophesy about his return. And, meaning his return, the second coming, is all prophesied in the Old Testament, and the coming and establishing of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven on earth. So, Peter says, keep hoping in that. And then in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. They were ours in abundance and in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all behavior. Notice the word all. We like to pick and choose. That's us. We must not. It must be all. It must be everything. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is from Leviticus in several places. But in the first place it's mentioned is Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. The context of Leviticus 11 is don't eat shellfish, don't eat pork. Right? It's what you eat and can eat and can't eat. What's clean and unclean. Imagine that. And those laws are now gone for us. That's one of the ones that's been fulfilled and is no longer in operation. And if we were confused about that, saying, well, you know, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not remove it, maybe we're still under the food laws. But then what happens in the book of Acts is that Peter is shown in Acts chapter 10 that all foods are clean. All right, so the food restrictions are gone, but yet this remains. Peter quotes it. Peter, who's the one who had the vision in Acts chapter 10, is the one who writes this. But it's quoted in several other places too. But notice that Leviticus is the book that has, generally, it's made up of all the offerings. That's how it begins. It begins with burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. And it's all the temple ritual. But Leviticus is far more than the temple ritual. All those temple rituals, God revealed that you can't enter my presence unless you're holy. So the high priest can't come in here. What's in the very middle of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. By the way, it's the very middle. If you threw a dart at the middle of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you'd hit Leviticus 16, if you're a good shot. You'd hit Leviticus 16. You'd hit the Day of Atonement. That is the very middle. It's a chiasm. And the Day of Atonement spoke of the death of Christ for the sins of the world. And that's why we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement anymore in the church, because it's been fulfilled. But because it's been fulfilled, this law for me, this holy has been fulfilled for me. And now you and I can be, and again, to the very heart of the law, holy, which is another word for moral. upright, and so on. So morality is the ability to discern right from wrong, the ability to live according to the standards of right conduct. Not only the world's understanding, mostly under the world, it's a sexual, the word immoral is generally revolving around sexuality, which, by the way, in the Bible it is quite often too, alcohol use or drug use, and those are certainly in view, but this also refers to everything, everything. What did Peter just write here? He said, but like the Holy One in verse 15, 1 Peter 1:15 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in also in all your behavior. One of the things that the Puritans, speaking of them, it differed from the Anglican Church, which was the main church in England, was that the Anglican Church held the doctrine that you obeyed all the thou shall nots and you'd be good. And the Puritans were like, well, no, you have to go farther than that. The Puritans said that you have to do all in the Word of God. And the Puritans were very scriptural. That where they went astray was trying to impose their beliefs on their entire society, which was an error. And for that reason, they didn't survive. That would be my assessment, the reason why they didn't survive as a movement. But then again, most movements don't last. But they were truly scriptural, and for that reason, they had a great impact, especially in the Northeast in America. Things like temperance. What does the word temperance mean? Temperance means, a lot of people use that also only in terms of alcohol, but temperance means in everything. You have only so much, and then you go no farther. That's what temperance means. So temperance is the ability to see what is right and what is good, and knowing that, even with the good things, that they can be used in an evil way. So morality here is not just overt or ritual, but the heart of God's law. Think of Jesus dining and eating with sinners. Why did he do that? You know, why did he not wash his hands like the Pharisees did? Why did he, why did he do and live the way that he did? And that was because he knew the heart of the law. He wasn't a slave to the added things that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and rabbis had come up with. Loving your enemies, being merciful to lawbreakers, showing compassion to someone falling in grace, and knowing when to reprove someone and when to encourage someone. How would you know that? You know that God doesn't set standards by which we can evaluate a time in which we should reprove someone and when we should encourage. So how would we know when? It's when you know the heart of the law. See, that's not ritual. Ritual would be, well, when you say this to me, I know the proper response, which at times is right. I may know, you may say something to me and I know, you know what, a scripture is the right response here. And I just shoot out to you the scripture. In a way, that's a ritualistic righteousness. I am stating, it's not my word, I'm stating his. But there are times when I don't have a particular scripture for you right now. So what do I do? Do I embrace? Do I shun? Do I reprove? Do I encourage? Do I give a good word? You know, what do I do? Do I separate? If you know the heart of the law, you know what to do. And that is a gift to us now because Christ has fulfilled it. He's by fulfilling that, he's fulfilled us. And so the whole Old Testament here is the law and the prophets. And we already saw Romans 3:21, so we won't have that. It's at Matthew 22. There's like six other verses that say the same law and prophets. And when you read it in context, you can see that it means the whole Old Testament. So as I said before, in our main passage, when Jesus says not one jot or tittle, that's I think that comes from the King James, but it's not one yod, it's a little tiny, the smallest Hebrew letter, and not one, the word means one little mark that's made to make a letter. of the Hebrew alphabet is going to pass away. So it's a wonderful image to give to anyone to say, well, you know, Jesus, with all you're very new and you're very unique, is there anything that you're removing? And he's saying, no, the whole Old Testament will be fulfilled in me. And none of its law is going to go. And, of course, we mean that the ritual will, but nothing of the moral or ethical nature of it will. Now, we broke... Oh, I put them on the board. How about that? There's Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You can kind of see that. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What two commandments? It's where he states, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They sum up the whole law. So Matthew 22:40 is beautiful for this. That the law and the prophets refer to the whole Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled this. He satisfied the justice of the Father, which is propitiation, and he justified us, making us righteous. Righteous by faith in him, which is Romans 3:21. So this is where we move into the beauty of understanding our relationship to the law of God from the Old Testament. If it's fulfilled, and it is, are we still under it? Like, you hear this a lot, that we're no longer under the law, and you hear it because it's in the Scripture. But we're under grace in our dispensation, and that's exactly true. But notice what this means now. So go to Romans chapter 8. So when we're not under it, it means that we're no longer under the law as a judge. Okay, that's very important to understand. We're no longer under the law as a judge. So if I break the law and I'm under the law, I am judged unrighteous, right? If I'm not under the law and I break the law doesn't judge me. Okay, so I am righteous because of Christ, because of his finished work on the cross. So the law of God can't call me unrighteous. If I'm just under the law of God, and I'm unrighteous even the times I keep it, just wait around, I'm going to break it soon enough, and therefore I really can never attest to being truly righteous or standing on a foundation of righteousness. I'm not. But when it comes to my relationship with Christ by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, then I am actually truly righteous all the time. And that's why I'm not under it. So I'm not under error. The law is no longer over us like a threatening hammer. Right, and I like the image of a guillotine. Like, my head's in the holder, whatever that thing is called, and the blade's going to come down, right? Just get it over with. I'm a lawbreaker. But Jesus pulls my head out of that thing and says, no, he actually takes my place. He dies for me. So that now, before the law, when I look at this whole thing, nothing in it is going to claim me unrighteous, ever. Man, and if we can grasp hold of that, it's the beginning of really being free. And so, if I'm a Corinthian, I say, well, great. I mean, I respect my Bible so much, I wouldn't throw it. But, you know, throw it out. Who cares? Or, you know, where are the moral passages? Just rip them out. Might as well take out the whole Old Testament. Make it lighter. But no, because now that we are fulfilled, the law and all its morals and standards and its ethics, its righteous standards. By the way, throughout the Old Testament, you got to get rid of the book of Proverbs. Oh, man, what a terrible thing to do. How about the Psalms? The wisdom books. How much do we learn in life from the narratives of, like, the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings? then out go the prophets. The prophets teach us more about Christ than the Gospels do. Throw them out. Oh, hell no. What happens is, and I mean the prophecies too, which the prophets are always, they're not just prophesying the future. The prophets are convicting Israel. And we learn a lot from that as well. And we learn how God wants us to live in his righteous, holy kingdom. Peter writes, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And so the law is no longer over us like a threatening hammer, but under us like an inviting and honoring red carpet. Walk it. And that is wonderful. If you can actually comprehend that and see that, then you'll see, wow, what a blessing it is to be able to live in a moral manner. All morality flows from the essence of God. So when you're being moral in all areas, to all people, including to yourself, moral meaning righteous and upright when you're alone, to yourself, when you're with others, to those who are very close to you, to your enemies, to God even, in your relationship to him, in faith and in trust and in obedience, this is your privilege. So, and I close. Let's, Rome, I was in Romans, right? All right, Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And again, this I love how the Word of God challenges us to know it. You know, and it's unfortunate. If any Christian doesn't know it, it's very unfortunate because Christ said, look, I came to fulfill the whole Old Testament. And we should ask ourselves, well, therefore, shouldn't we know it? If we're to actually walk the Old Testament like a red carpet, shouldn't we know what it is? Shouldn't we know every aspect of it as much as we can? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're set free from it. But it doesn't mean that. It means that we're set free in the fact that it can no longer claim me as unrighteous. In the past it could, but not now. Christ is fulfilled. The law can't do that to me. And this verse 1, we'll go backwards. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Nada. Zip. Nil. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are no longer under the law. Not under it as a judge. But we truly live according to it. See, so it's actually with us. And we've really partnered with it in a way that we can see it for truly what it is. And our relationship to Christ really opens it up. So all morality to its very heart, in our very real heart, for it to become our very real lives, is a gift from Christ. Morality, therefore, is not a taboo word, nor is it a legalistic word. It is a word of uprightness, according to the Old Testament and the New. It is being holy, sanctified. It is being righteous. In all ways. And that's the way God is. And it all emanates from his essence. So any commandment that you read in the scripture, again, not the rituals now, but any commandment that you read that is truly of a ethical or moral nature, it won't take you long. Just ask yourself, what essence of God does this command truly come from? Because they all do. They all flow from one of God's attributes. So for us, the application is to rejoice. Rejoice in the blessing of the ability to obey to the letter and the heart of the law of God. Now, I can think of myself in years past where I would have looked at a statement like that and just been either probably afraid of it and therefore labeled it as legalistic and then ignored it. And that's an awesome human thing to do. I say awesome, I mean that in an ironic way. That we see something, it's new, or we're not used to it, or I'm not saying you guys, I'm saying anybody and anything. And you just, that's not right. You don't understand it truly, and so you label it wrong, and then that's wrong, and then you leave it, and you ignore it. It's a typical human thing to do. As I say, being ignorant of things is not a problem. All of us are ignorant of something. It's the idea that we know when we don't know, that's a problem. And that's pride. Truly the heart of the matter is from this inspired text, and that's where it comes from. Hence, this is where we explore. So, friend, let's take a for instance. Go back to Jeremiah. Let's take an example. And this is my last. Jeremiah chapter 1, right at the very beginning. And what led me here was I was thinking about this phrase, law and the prophets, and I thought, I know that Jesus here is referring to, and the scripture refers to, all the prophets. So I just thought of one, a major prophet is Jeremiah, and I just opened up to the opening of Jeremiah and started reading. Saying, let me see something here about, and it didn't take long at all to come to a place that relates to what we're doing here so easily and closely. Look at 1:11. The opening of 1 is Jeremiah's call. And then when Jeremiah is called, and it's really wonderful to see here because Jeremiah has the same hesitation as Isaiah did. When Isaiah was called, he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. You got the wrong guy." And Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, look at verse 6. He's 1:6. Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth. I'm too young for this." And God says, "Don't look at yourself as a youth and get out there and do what I told you." So in verse 11, look at 1:11. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'I see a rod of an almond tree.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" Now, why that jumped out to me is because this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I fulfilled the law and the prophets." The prophets speak. The law is a law. The law is not a person. The prophets are. But what God is talking about there is his whole word. And here, while God is calling Jeremiah, whom in this case Jeremiah is going to be the prophet that's going to Israel, he's the last major prophet before Israel is, or the southern kingdom Judea is completely destroyed by the Babylonians. And he says, "Jeremiah, I am..." I'm watching over my word to perform it. My word is going to be done, no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody says against it. And Jesus here, by fulfilling us and fulfilling the law and the prophets, which does by nature fulfill us, means that we can actually see the heart of this. God is going to perform his word. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know the ins and outs of that word so that I could actually walk it? Because that is the end game of everything in human history, including my very life. Wouldn't it be great to see the depths of his word? Now look at verse 16. "I will announce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness. Thereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." Look at 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So, now, look at this image. God is saying, I am the flowing water. And they said, no. If God gives you water, that's a grace gift. They said, no, we're going to hew for ourselves, meaning dig, cisterns, meaning wells, water wells. We're going to give ourselves, we're going to make our own water. We don't want God's. But what is God's water? What has he given us that is refreshing? Right? Jesus said, thirst and hunger for what? Righteousness. What is God giving us? His word, his righteousness. To us in this age, his Holy Spirit, his word, his righteousness, all of it is given to us so that we can live in a way that depends upon him fully. That I can say as I walk through life, I drink from the flowing water of the Lord God, the Holy Spirit who is indwelling me. And by doing so, I am blessed to live in a manner that is in harmony with his will and his essence. That's morality. That's this morality. And it's not just the letter. It's the heart of it. The very heart of God in which how I deal with everyone and everything. How blessed. We had a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 3:32. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Yeah, this Proverbs don't go away, by the way. They are eternal. There's nothing here about rituals. It's timeless. Proverbs are timeless. They're wisdom. It doesn't change. God's wisdom doesn't change. He's veracity and immutability. The devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Proverbs 10:29. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. That's a truism. It doesn't matter what age, time, doesn't matter. Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to the whole Psalter. All 150 of them. Psalm 1:6, this is the last line. Both of these are the last lines of the first two Psalms. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Timeless. Those things don't change. And so we have been given the ability to be righteous. And that is a blessing. We have to come to an understanding that it is. Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets is a blessing to you and me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. Thank you for the challenge and the awesome freedom of ethical, moral, upright living, which all stems from the work of our Lord. It is not our works, Father. It is an awesome invitation in which we can see the heart of you in your law and therefore follow that law while we're not under it in terms of it being our judge. You are our judge, and Jesus took our place, and now you have pronounced us righteous by his finished work. What a plan. We ask that you guide us in the truth. In Christ's name, amen.